I'm sure I speak for every preacher that desires that every time he speaks, that it'll have the maximum impact upon those who are listening. But we get some rather strange remarks sometimes in the form of compliments. I had a dear friend by the name of John Hall, and I'd held several meetings there where he was preaching. I finally preached his funeral, but while he was preaching there, there was a little lady who was one of the elders' wives, and she sat right down. The pews at that place were sort of wrapped around, and she sat down about three pews behind the pulpit. She wore a hat to church every time she came. She drove down the middle of the street in her Buick, and everybody just got out of her way till she got to church, and she'd pull clear up on the sidewalk nearly right in front of the church. She'd come in and she'd sit about three seats back, and she was very zealous for the truth. And Brother Hall said, I always knew when Meemaw, that's what everybody called her, because the little grandchildren called her Meemaw, said, I always knew how Meemaw was reacting during the sermon that I was preaching, because she wore this big hat and she sat there, and if she was not agreeing, she'd be doing this way all during my sermon. But if she was agreeing, she'd sit there and do this way. Said, one night I was preaching this sermon, and Meemaw was sitting there, and she was just doing this way right along. So he said, when the sermon was over, I went back to the foyer, and I, as I usually did, to shake hands with the people, and I saw Meemaw coming down the aisle, and I got all ready for my compliment, because I knew that she had been agreeing with me. And said, when she came up, she took my hand, and she said, Brother Hall, that sure was a good sermon you preached tonight. Don't do no good. Better preachers than you preached here, and it didn't do any good. It kind of reminds me of an email that I got from one of my students this past week. We're nearing the end of the semester, and I got this email from this student in my class. And he said, Brother Northern, I sure have enjoyed your class. I have learned a ton, a whole lot more than I expected. I'm looking forward to seeing him the next day or two. Well, anyway, we do wish for our lessons to have the maximum impact, and we wrestle a whole lot with what is exactly the lesson to bring at a certain time to have the best effect upon those who are gathering so that they will not waste their time and you would not waste yours. If a preacher preaches for 25 or 30 minutes and there's 100 there, you multiply that times 30 and you see how much time is wasted. I'm not saying that any gospel sermon is always totally wasted. I learned a lot longer ago. That someone with stammering lips can preach a better sermon than most people want to live. But anyway, the lesson that I have selected for us tonight is one that I hope that will be edifying. One that I hope will find lodgment in our heart and will help us in our everyday living. Because we're going to look at a study in 1 Peter. Peter is writing and encouraging the Christians in his day on to endure the afflictions, endure the suffering of a Christian. Now, while their afflictions and suffering was much more than what we are today, the devil doesn't have to always have you burned at the stake. He'll only have you burned at the stake if your faith is strong enough that it takes that much, he thinks, to try to trip you up. But he can simply make, maybe for people today, inconvenience. And that, you see, goes with the measure of faith that we have. But nevertheless, he's talking about encouraging Christians who are fighting the fight of faith under adverse circumstances, and he's going to try to give us a strategy for how to cope with it and how to overcome it. Now, if there's anybody under God's sun that could write in his older years as he did, how to encourage saints and how to encourage them in times of great trial, it ought to have been Peter. Because Peter had been through some of the worst trials you'd ever seen. And besides that, he'd even had Jesus to call him Satan on one occasion, because Jesus viewed him as a temptation at the time. And here he is at the last now, and while he's writing this letter, it's not evidently long, before he's going to be crucified himself. He's writing it somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 60, and it's in 62, the spring of 62, when the Neronic persecution broke out at the burning of Rome, and they blamed the Christians, and it was at that time that scholars feel that it was when Paul was rearrested and when Peter was arrested, and that they were put to death for their faith. But anyway, this is close to the time, and it's a time of terrible suffering. When you read the book of Peter, if you'll underscore the word suffering, or its derivatives, its close kins, you'll find that it is it is mentioned there 17 times in this short book. Something about suffering and how to cope with suffering. I suppose the verse of Scripture that I would like to use tonight for a beginning text in this is to show that it is Peter's call to arms for Christian soldiers. We are soldiers of Christ, and we sing that song. Peter's then epistle is a call to arms to do battle for Jesus Christ. And of course, we're going to find out the arms are not literal arms, but they're spiritual arms. They're things that are needed to fight the devil or resist temptation with. And we start with 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, which seems to be the central text in the book. He says, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, he left the glory of heaven to come down and take upon human flesh." This suffering in the human flesh is not just the cross here. The suffering in the human flesh is the fact that he is a fleshly man, and that he's going through this life to learn the experiences of men, and that in this life he's going to be tempted time and time again. Read Matthew, the 4th chapter, where Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him all points as we're tempted. You see, in the lust of the flesh and so on. So Peter says here, arm yourselves with the same thought. As Christ came in the flesh and he suffered, then get your mind on straight and know that since you're in the flesh, that you have great temptations also. For whosoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The idea then, if you're suffering in the flesh for righteousness' sake, it's because you're putting up a fight against it. And there's been enmity between then righteousness and unrighteousness since the Garden of Eden. When they were placed outside the Garden of Eden, God told the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman's seed." That enmity has been down through the centuries and is still here tonight. And if you're living the Christian life, you're putting up resistance, it's going to be there. No wonder Paul told Timothy then, "He that liveth godly, not he that joins the church and goes to the ice cream parties, but he that liveth godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You want to have somebody to talk about. You may not be to your face every time. And sometimes if you put up the proper resistance at the proper time, it might be to your face. But so he says, arm you Christians then. Get your head on straight. Arm yourselves, for this living the Christian life is a battle, or it's a war really with Satan, and you're going to have to fight all of these battles ahead. Well, the question comes in, if he tells us to arm, and Jesus says that the arms of a Christian are not weapons of warfare, carnal warfare, then what are these weapons? Well, first of all, then know what to expect. For he says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, you've got a great enemy here. Know your enemy. Don't be surprised at anything when dealing with the devil. He says in this verse of Scripture, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is no tiddlywink match. This is a strong war. You couldn't have a worse enemy. Now the stakes are high. The stakes are going to be glory if you then resist the devil. And as James says, he'll flee from you. But know this. Know when you become a Christian what to expect and the kind of enemy you're going against. I may have used this illustration sometimes past. It fits, so I'm going to use it again. When we went to war with Europe, we first invaded North Africa. Montgomery had been fighting there, Rommel the Desert Fox, and Rommel had really been giving him a route there for a while, but then when we invaded, Patton was in charge of the forces. He went out and he arranged his forces in such a way, knowing when Rommel was going to attack, and when he attacked, he wiped his tanks out. And then after the battle was over, he stood up on a hill and viewing all of the carnage, and he says, "Rommel, I read your book." In other words, he knew the enemy. He knew what to expect. And what he did was no surprise to him. So know who your enemy is. And in the Testament there, it is not Caesar. They never did just call Caesar Satan, and they never did point out Caesar as the enemy. The enemy was constantly Satan. Caesar could be in the service of Satan, but the real enemy is your adversary. The devil goes about as a roaring lion. It was not the poor, misguided pagans. It was Satan. And really, when we read the 8th chapter of the book of John, we see that it was not Caiaphas and Annas, and it wasn't the Sanhedrin, really the Jews. What Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Jesus knew that they were simply tools in the hands of the devil. There's something then we've got to do if we're going to arm ourselves further. Knowing our enemies means to know his devices. Know what he uses. Know how he comes against you. You ever notice this in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11? Paul says there and warns the church at Corinth and says, "Lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So he's not only this terrible enemy we have, but he has all these kinds of devices that he uses in order to get us then to turn our backs upon God or to give in. Well, how does he picture him then in this First Peter here, his little epistle? Well, to begin with, he uses the word lion. Now, a lion strikes from ambush. You remember what God told Cain in the Old Testament? If you do well, then you're going to prosper. But if you do not well, then sin lieth at the door. It comes from a word there that means that when you step out of the house, something like a serpent is under the step and you don't even know about it, and you step down and he's got you like that. And so then this is what God told Cain. Be aware of that. In the New Testament, it's a lion, and a lion strikes from ambush. And you just be careful, he says, when you're fighting these Christian battles, because he's going to come at you when you least expect it. You're going to get up on a beautiful day and you're going to start through, and before noon, you're going to be in such a bind about temptation or something is going to come up and you're going to have to do battle with the devil. Well, a lion strikes from ambush. But also, here's another device of the devil. He always does this. He always wants the advantage. He never strikes or seldom strikes when you have the advantage. But he strikes at your weakest moment. Look at Jesus Christ. 40 days in the wilderness. He waited for 40 days when he was afterward, the Bible says, and hungry. And then he came with his dastardly philosophy and struck at him. And so then be aware of this. Know what your weaknesses are. And the Bible says, shun the very appearance of evil. Satan also uses family and best friends relationships as a device to get to you. I mentioned it a few minutes ago, but we'll go there again. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Peter had just confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Well, I'm glad that you passed your midterm. Now we've got a final coming up." Well, what is the final? Well, the final coming up is that this Christ that you have just confessed, this Messiah, has got to go into Jerusalem to die and on the third day be raised. And Peter then resisted him and said, you didn't get your Sabbath lesson right. You hadn't been going to synagogue like you are to, or you hadn't been listening to the rabbi. He took him aside and he rebuked Jesus, whom he had just said was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus then looked at him and he viewed this at a weak moment, because Jesus knew that it's going to hurt. He knew he's going to have to die. And here is his best friend telling him, you don't have to do that. And so he viewed it as a temptation straight from the devil at a point of weakness. Jesus on another occasion too said, there are going to be times when your own mother and daddy, your own wife, your husband, your brother or your sister is going to be in opposition to you in being a Christian. You remember Jesus' brethren did not believe him at the very beginning. But anyway, there's going to come a time, and he says, if any man loves his mother and his father more than me, is not worthy me. There's going to come a time that there's going to be a battle between belief and unbelief, and that's going to be in your family. But remember this, that when I come in judgment, or when that time comes, there'll be two in the field, one to be taken, one to be left. Two in the bed, one to be taken, one to be left. That's how close these relationships are. And so he's saying here, family and best friend relationship are devices that Satan can use. That's not anybody. I wouldn't say anybody, but normally and naturally everybody loves their mother and their father. And they haven't got any business being married to somebody, at least that they hate or despise or don't love. You love your wife, your mate, your whatever. You love your children, normally I'm talking about. But everybody's on one side or the other. Everybody's either for or against Jesus Christ and righteousness. Not everybody's converted. And sometimes that division is in your own family. And when that time comes, he says, now, any man that doesn't hate his father and mother is not that he despises them for being his mother and daddy, but he means when the decision comes and they're on one side and you're on the side of righteousness, you cannot cave in because I love mother and daddy so much. But rather that you love the truth. You love eternal life. And you love the promise of God that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So much, you say, well, I'm sorry, but this is where I stand. This is what I believe. Well, he not only uses then as devices family and friend relationship, but he also uses this device, your feeling of insecurity. You know, a lot of times people will begin to feel insecure, and Satan will step in and use that as a device to try to cause you to cave in. There is a wonderful story told in Matthew, the 19th chapter, and there around verse 22. There was a young man, and you couldn't hardly help but say that he did a good thing in a way, and that you sort of love him for what he did, because the Bible says Jesus loved him. But he was a young man, and he came and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He says, I've done this since I was a little boy. Well, I don't know. He might have told the story then, but if anybody says he kept the Ten Commandments all perfectly since he's a little boy. But anyway, that's what he said. I've done this since I was a little boy. And Jesus said, well, then if you would be perfected, perfect there, but it means to be perfected in the faith, then what the Old Testament was for and what all of these commandments were for was to lead you to Christ. Remember what Paul said? The Old Testament is a law to bring you unto Christ. It's a schoolmaster to bring you unto Christ. After that, you're no longer under it. But when Jesus told him, said, well, now then, if you would be perfect, then go sell what you got and give it to the poor. And this young man couldn't pay the price. His security was in his wealth. And I think there, if we really look at it closely, it's more than his wealth. It's also in his Jewish tradition. There's so many things there that he just couldn't give up when he counted the cost. And so Satan then also can get the best of you and me when we have a feeling of insecurity and we trust then in this world and in its wealth and in our bank accounts more than we do the truth, following Jesus Christ. But there's something else that he uses, and This is one thing that he uses so much today, but it's just as effective as burning you at the stake, because it doesn't make any difference what it is if it causes you to cave in. If it takes the stake to cause you to cave in, then you caved in. But if it just takes this little thing I'm about to mention, that's all it takes, then you caved in. It just shows you the difference sometimes in the measure of faith that we have. And that is this. Satan uses inconvenience. That your own personal agenda is full, you just don't have the time. Paul was pouring out his heart to a man named Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25. And when he finished his sermon, Felix said, "Paul, some more convenient time I'll call on thee." But the Bible closes, and there's no indication at all that that convenient time ever came. And Satan knows that if he can get you to put something off to a more convenient time, whatever caused it to be inconvenient at that time will be inconvenient at another time and another time. So Satan is gloating over that. Furthermore, Satan uses as a device the lure of the limelights of the world. The Bible says plainly in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world more than the things of God." And so then that's still effective. I know so many people living to be my age and all down through the church history, and people that I've known that's been even elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers. I think back through the years, and where are they now? Well, some of them, of course, are dead and gone to glory or somewhere. But at the same time, there's others out there in the world that have just absolutely thrown in the towel and quit. And if you analyze the situation, it's these devices that Satan has used. It was inconvenient, and it's the lure of the limelight. Thanks be unto God that the prodigal son had the lure of the limelight, but it brought him no profit. In fact, he went bankrupt. And sometimes we have to be put on our knees, bankrupt, without a cent to our name, and down groveling in the dust before we will say, "It's in my Father's house. There's bread and bread enough to spare." Well, he does use then the lure of the limelight, but he also uses simply as a device the lust of the flesh. God gave us such wonderful desires, and he told us, here is the way to fulfill them. There is not a desire that you have in your body that God didn't give you. But he also gives us the righteous way to use it. And when we use it unrighteously, then it becomes lust. A desire becomes lust. In fact, that is one of the definitions of lust. It means unbridled desire. Desire that you have that just runs rampant and you just turn loose and give in to practically everything. That can happen with your anger and with your temper. It can happen with your fleshly sexual appetites. It can happen in so many ways. And whatever Satan says will work on this guy, that's what we're going to use. And Peter is trying to point out in here, arm yourselves against this. Know your enemy and be on the lookout for this. Here's one that he uses also so often that it's so effective. You are unloved and you're alone. No one understands this predicament and situation you're in. No one cares. Not even God cares. But that, Peter says, is a lie if you'll read in 3 and verse 13. For he says here, "The eyes of the Lord are upon you, and his ears are open to your prayers." One of the best ways in the world that Satan can get us to cave in is to get us to thinking nobody loves us, nobody cares, not even God. God, you don't even know what it is to me. Well, what do you mean he doesn't know? That's why in Jesus Christ he left heaven and came down here and went all through his 33 years or thereabouts suffering. 589, Hebrews 589. "Though he were the Son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, being made perfect," or perfected as a Savior, perfected as knowing your weaknesses in the flesh. "He became the author of all of those who would obey him, who would suffer for righteousness like he did." Well, so somebody else or for somebody else, Satan uses this device. And maybe you felt like this sometimes. I know I have, and you better not cave into it, though. That's unfair. It's just unfair. And you know, if you analyze really the temptations of Satan to Adam and Eve in the garden, I think that's one of the things in the background. God hasn't treated you fair. And if there's anything that can cause people really to quit and to back out and to pout, is the feeling that they haven't been treated fairly. And so then all of a sudden Satan uses that. It's unfair for the righteous to have to suffer. Why should the righteous have to suffer? Well, sure, it's unfair. Life is unfair. Jesus never did say living in the flesh was fair. And Peter answers that by saying, well, Jesus suffered in the flesh. Well, that's the first scripture we use for one. Jesus suffered in the flesh for you. Was that fair, you see? Was it fair for him to leave heaven and come down and suffer for another person? Now, if you can see that he, through unfairness, did this so that you could have the gift of eternal life, then don't you think you ought to be ashamed about saying, I think that it's unfair for me to have to suffer for the kingdom of God? It's unfair for the righteous to suffer. Well, he suffered first. And Peter answers simply by saying that, know that life is filled with suffering. Life was filled with suffering, he says, for both the good and the bad. 1 Peter 4:16, let not a man suffer as a murderer or a busybody in other men's matters. You can suffer that way, he said, because suffering's in the world. And you either do one or the other. You suffer for bad or you suffer for good, because there's the enmity between them. Now make up your mind, which way are you going to suffer? If you're going to suffer with one, you're going to suffer under judgment. If you suffer with the other, you're going to suffer under glory. And that's what he's trying to place before all Christians. Besides that, he says in verse 14, it is a sign, or suffering for the righteous is a sign that you are the blessed of God and you are God's heir for the blessing of Abraham. Well, he says here, chapter 4 and verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. And so he says then, every time that you feel like life is unfair, every time you feel that you've been dealt a reproach, know this, that that's a sign you're a child of God, for you're suffering for righteousness. That means you are an heir of God and that you have the hope of glory reserved for you when you go to the other realm. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are ye, you have the blessing if, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. If you're suffering for righteousness, don't whine, rejoice. Well, why? Be, not only rejoice, he said, be exceedingly glad. Now, that's hard to take, isn't it? That's what he says. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. That simply means you have lined up with the righteous. You are on the side of those who have given their life for God. And as a result of that, you're a child of God. And so when the suffering comes, and when Satan then is knocking on your door, you say no, or yes if you have to, but you resist Satan and he'll flee from you. And when you have to suffer for it, just know that everybody since Abel in the beginning had to suffer for righteousness' sake. And Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, that your sins could be forgiven and that you could have the hope of eternal life. Well, he says, look, know now what suffering does for you. Here he wants us to think extremely seriously. Suffering prepares you to dwell with God. Because he says in 1 Peter 1:18-19 and so on, that suffering purifies the heart. Well, now, Brother Norman, that says you have purified your heart through obedience to the truth. But that's right. That's living righteously and putting the truth first. We think of sometimes, well, you're okay because you've been baptized. True obedience to the truth is the truth. The truth, the truth, the righteousness, you see, all the way down through your life. And doing that then, you are purified. Before they could enter the temple in the Old Testament, they had to purify themselves and wash themselves with water and offer the blood and so on. The temple could be declared unpure, unclean, defiled if the enemy possessed it. And for a while the enemy did possess it. In the days of the Greeks, they went into the temple, they offered a salve on the altar, and they poured out the broth, you know, on the furniture in the temple. Everything in the world they could do to aggravate the Jews. Judas Maccabeus and his father, Mattathias and so on, could take no more. They rebelled. They declared war then in their own form, their rebellious war, against the Greeks. They overthrew the Greeks. They went in, they took Jerusalem, they took the temple back. And they purified the temple. They cleansed it. You remember Jesus cleansed the temple. They cleansed it. And when they cleansed it, God could live in it again. God could be with them. And they lit up Jerusalem with lights. That's Hanukkah that you are about to know that the Jews are experiencing in the next few days when we're observing Christmas and we have all the lights for one thing. They have all the lights for the purification of Jerusalem and the temple so that God could dwell with them again. Now then, we have purified our hearts through obedience to the truth. So he's telling us when we live the courageous Christian life and resist the devil, and then we go through this life purifying our souls in obedience to the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Obedience under fire is purification for dwelling in the presence of God. Listen at this quotation from Job. Job 23 and verse 10. When he hath tried me, I shall be as pure as gold. So Job was saying then, and notice what Job went through in the book of Job. But he says, when I undergo and go through all of this, then inwardly in my soul I have not sinned, I will be as pure as gold. They knew what that was. You put gold, rough gold, into the fire to purify it, to separate it from the dross. And so the Bible in the Old Testament and the New uses then the temptations of Satan, the fight and the battle of faith and the suffering that we have to put up and the resistance that we have to put up, sometimes, as Peter calls them here, fiery trials. And these fiery trials are burning the devil out of you, so to speak. Now, what they're actually doing is, what it actually means is, it can hurt sometimes that bad, the fiery trials. But what it's doing is like the gold that it purifies. It's purifying you. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter here, I am a wise master builder, and I build this foundation, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, or precious stone, he shall receive a reward. But if he builds upon wood, hay, or stubble, it'll be destroyed. Then he adds this, for the fire shall try every man's work for what it is. So the fire is there. And if you're wood, hay, and stubble, you've gone. You caved in. You threw in the towel. It's over with. But if your faith is strong and you are suffering for righteousness that purifies the gold, silver, and precious stone, and that makes you fit for the dwelling place of God. And that's why when you turn to the book of Revelation and you see the wonderful vision of heaven open up, it's a city of precious stones. It's a city of gold. It's a city of silver. But of course, that's not material things. That's the saints. That's the saints that's been purified through the fiery trials that they have walked through, in imitation of Jesus Christ, who walked through the fire before them. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of righteousness. And so he sums it up by saying, there, you know, there's enmity, therefore you have to choose sides. Jesus said on one occasion, you can't serve two masters. So James says in 4 and 17, excuse me, not James, Peter says in 4 and 17, the judgment is surely coming. He said, any day now. Well, even though it's been 2,000 years, you and I know that if he didn't mean years and sooner that time, what is the length of your life? It's as a vapor, it's a shadow that appeareth for a little while, and any moment you and I are going to be called into the judgment just like that. And so then, he says, the judgment would soon be, and here's what's going to happen. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Make up your mind. Because if you choose righteousness, and that is hard, well, then you want to throw in the towel and get in with these other boys? Then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, if he knew anything about the Old Testament, he knew what was going to happen. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor walketh in the seat of the scornful, nor standeth in the seat of the sinner. Because he says these people will be destroyed, but then these people, the godly, will be saved. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. But you remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, what happened to the chaff? He said, it'll be burned. And so that's the judgment. Nor the sinner shall stand in the congregation of the righteous. So he's saying in his book here, as he talks about this suffering, brings it to a close. You've got to make up mind. Are you going to suffer for being right? Or are you going to suffer for being wrong? If you suffer for righteous now, you've got glory waiting for you. But if you suffer for unrighteousness, the suffering will even be greater when you go over on the other side. Now, I want to add a verse of Scripture here from James just a moment, even though it's not Peter. Where James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Those that love him put up the battle. They suffer for righteousness. Now in verse 8, going back to chapter 1, in verse 8, where he starts out is really where I kind of want to close. He says here, in writing to these people, having not seen, you believe. And having believed, you rejoice. And in rejoicing, you receive. That's in verse 8. What Peter's saying is, I know I've seen him. I'm talking from firsthand experience. But he was preaching to an audience here that had not seen another generation that had not seen the Lord. But that doesn't mean that you have any less chance of this glory than I have. And then notice this in John 20 and verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. But blessed are those who believe and have not seen. The same blessing comes to us today, tonight, 2,000 years later, that came to those people who stood and watched him and walked with him and saw all the miracles. There's not one thing less that we will receive. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, what did they believe? I want to read these passages of Scripture in the close of our lesson tonight of what they really believed here. Let's begin reading in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now save us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, what does he call all of this in mind for as sort of the summing up of this suffering? He says, you remember the days of Noah while the ark was preparing? God suffered with you, with those people, long suffering. But he knew who the righteous were, and they were saved from his wrath. And he knew who the unrighteous were, and they had to perish. Now, in the antitype, in the figure, you know today that if you think you're suffering, that God is also suffering. He's suffering for you like he did in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And finally then, the eight souls were saved by water. You trust in the fact that as Christ died and he suffered, dead, buried, and resurrected to the spiritual life, so just as you died to sin and buried in baptism, raised and walk in newness of life, in that parallel, you have hope that God keeps his word. Always been suffering. Righteousness demands suffering. Heaven and glory are worth it. Keep your baptism in mind, for your baptism meant you're dead to sin. You're alive in the Spirit when you're raised from the dead. God help us. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we're grateful unto thee for this opportunity to speak of thy word again, to study it. Help us to open our hearts and to learn things that are there treasures for us, that we might treasure it up for the day of glory. Give us all the determination and the strength and greater faith to fight all of the sufferings that come from living a righteous life. Bless each one that's present here tonight and give us this strength from this lesson as we depart from this place. If there's a single soul here tonight that has departed the way, may they find repentance in their heart and we'll be glad to pray with them and for them. If there's one soul here tonight that was willing to die to the love and practice of sin, knowing that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, be buried with him in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.